A few of my friends have a little contest to see what kind of outrageous tie I'll wear, and this is a rummage sale tie, I'll be honest, but we just thought we'll have to have a little fun here. So let me begin out by saying, let's just imagine that the Apostle Peter was going to speak to us here at the First Congregational Church of Woodstock, that he was going to come back from the grave and offer a special message to us. Think of what we would say. Think of how excited people would be. The news would go out. It would be in our new Facebook page. It would be on the website. The church would be full. And then imagine that Peter appears. Imagine that I'm Peter. I know I don't have the white beard and the white hair, but just imagine it. Peter appears in this pulpit, and this is what he says. He opens the Bible and he says, "Gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" He closes the Bible and he disappears. What would you say? Would you be disappointed? Would you say, I thought he'd have a special message. I thought he'd say something new. That's just reading something he wrote already. Well, I mean, that's one of the points. He doesn't have to say something new. It's what he's written already. We already have a complete scripture. But the other point is, why would he choose this verse? And why would he choose this verse for this church? And so that's what I want to explore with you this morning. So let's begin in prayer. Dear God, I'm so well aware that I'm not a perfect vessel here to deliver your message, but I also thank you for giving me a message to give, and I pray that it's the one that people need to hear. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, Christians in the time that 1 Peter was written had it pretty rough. The Emperor Nero had decided that he wanted to practice some urban renewal in Rome. There are some extensive parts of the city that were just all ramshackle wooden buildings, and so he lit them on fire. You might have heard that. You know, there's that saying that many of us heard in school that Nero fiddled while Rome was burning. A lot of historians question whether Nero really fiddled or not. Some people say fiddles didn't even exist back then. But the bottom line is that the historians all seem to be unanimous that, in fact, it was agents of Nero that lit the city on fire, and it was his thought that he could rebuild the city as a monument to his greatness out of all marble and limestone. However, the fire went out of control. It burned for 6 days. It displaced many people. It ruined many businesses. It even threatened his own palace. And so Nero needed a scapegoat, and he blamed the Christians. He said those weirdos that, get together and greet each other with a holy kiss and eat flesh and drink blood, they're the ones that did it. And to carry that out, it's said, and these seem to be reasonably, most people think that this is true. A lot of historians do record it, that he dragged Christians tied to ropes behind his chariot around the city. He wrapped them up in leather and threw them in the water, and when the leather contracted, they were choked and died. Some of you may have heard this. He dipped some Christians in tar and put them on crosses around his garden and lit them on fire when he had garden parties. Must not have smelled very nice. And he also, towards the end, he was feeding Christians to lions in the Colosseum. So times were not good for Christians back then. The ban on Christianity hadn't been imposed yet, but things were getting very grim. Peter wrote 1 Peter from Rome. Actually, he says, "I greet you from Babylon," and there are a few commentators who are hard nuts that think he was in the literal Babylon, but most commentators think that he was saying that Rome is like Babylon. Rome has become so corrupt that it's like Babylon. So 1 Peter was a letter written to scattered Gentile Christians who were suffering persecution. So, you know, when you look at 1 Peter and you look at the verses that I read, you say, you know, what does Peter say to the suffering Christians at that day? Does he say, "You poor people, I'm so sorry for you"? Does he act like a cheerleader and say, hang in there, I'm rooting for you? Does he give the McDonald's slogan and say, you deserve a break today, this isn't fair? Or is he the therapist in chief who says, you all need a group hug, let's, you know. He doesn't say any of those things. He comes right out of the gate with five imperative verbs. And in four verses he says, gird up your mind, keep sober, set your hope, do not be conformed, and be holy. And what I wanted to focus on and what's my topic today is be holy. What is holy and who is holy? You know, if somebody came up to me and said, Preston, you're really a holy man, I think I would be not sure what to take of that. I'd be like, is that a compliment? Or am I really as bad as that? I mean, you know, I would say, am I a nerd? I'm a religious sourpuss? Am I a holier-than-thou hypocrite? You know, the problem with the word holy is it has such a bad connotation nowadays. And if you say, well, let's look at holy people in history. You know, who's holy? You know, well, St. Francis of Assisi, Mahatma Gandhi, Mother Teresa, I think our culture, and I think Satan who's behind our culture, has ruined the word for us, because we're all called to be holy. And we don't have to be like Gandhi, who dresses in rags and has no possessions, to be holy. So we can look at the words. Hebrew, it's Kodesh, and it's used 468 times in the Old Testament. In Greek, it's Hagios, and it's used 229 times in the New Testament. Anything that's used that often, we need to know what it means. And the meaning of both words is to be set apart or to be separated unto God. Now, it's not usually a good thing to try to come up with biblical truths through interpreting English words, but I think it's actually helpful and it gives us some insight. You know, in English, to be holy is H-O-L-Y. That's derived from the word holy, which is W-H-O-L-L-Y. And if you think about that, we know we have a primary going on in New Hampshire in 2 days. And we all know about it because we all follow it. Some of you live in New Hampshire. You know, here in Vermont, we, of course, have our native son, Bernie Sanders, who's not really our native son if you know his accent, but he's been here a long time. And you have met people that, and so have I, that are holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, for Bernie Sanders. They're 100% for Bernie. They're 1,000% for Bernie. They want to feel the burn. And that's what we should feel in our relationship to God. We should be holy, H-O-L-Y, as in holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, 100% for God, 1,000% for God, totally committed to God. That's what we should be. Now, to be true, there is an element of holiness that involves piousness and purity. And I think the most helpful thing to say about that is that holiness should first be a relationship with God. Our relationship with God is that we are set apart for God. That makes us holy. And the purity follows the relationship. It's a lot like sanctification and salvation. You know, we all say your salvation is a gift of God. It's not by works. And yet, once you are saved, the works follow. And you have in James where he says, if the works don't follow, then your faith is dead. And so it's the same thing, I think, with holiness. It's the relationship first, and the purity or the piousness will follow. If you reverse that, if you try to earn your way, your salvation through works, you're going to fail. If you try to, I guess to use the same words, to say earn your label of being holy through your works of being pious or pure, it's going to fail. And that's why I think we have a lot of these bad attitudes about the word, because there are people out there that tried to be holy through their actions and not through a relationship. The amazing thing about a relationship with God is that you are allowed to fail, but the relationship is what matters. And we will fail in our purity and in our piousness, but we can still be holy, be set aside for God, to be completely for God. So, holiness is not just for advanced Christians. Holiness is for all of us. Holiness is not just for the Hindu guru Maharishi, if you remember him, the Beatles guru. And we should not let holiness, Satan take away this word holy, which is actually a very good word. So let's look. A holy person who is complete and whole should have five characteristics. They should be real. They should be single-minded. They should be dedicated. They should be adjusted. And they should be centered. So instead of being a sourpuss or a negative thing, those are positive things. Those are good things. Those are desirable things. Those are attractive things. It's like the Marine, or if you want to say the Navy SEALs, or whichever branch of the military that's proud of their outfit. You know, we are God's, and we should be proud in the right way, be proud to be one of God's holy elect. So let's look at these verses that I read this morning, 13 through 16, in a little more detail. Verse 13 starts out up with, gird your minds. What does it mean to gird up your mind? You know, back in the day that Peter wrote, everyone wore long robes, men and women. They were different robes, but they were long robes. And whenever you were going to either run or work, your robe would kind of get in the way. So you'd pull your robe up and tuck it into your belt. That was called girding up your robe. So it was an expression that had to do with doing something strenuous. And so Peter says, gird up your minds. And commentators, I've seen two attempts at contemporary phraseology. Some say lace up your running shoes, which is pretty good. But I think the one I like better is roll up your sleeves. He says it's like roll up the sleeves of your mind. Get ready for some work. And that's what he tells a persecuted church. He goes on to say, keep sober in spirit, which could mean sober from substances, but more likely it means just simply keep your mind serious, not caught up with frivolous things. And then he says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what he's really saying is don't worry about the circumstances around you. Be completely focused on the grace that will be brought to you when you join Jesus Christ. And, my last message to you was about faith, and I did talk about watching a game on, that's been recorded where you already know what the ending is going to be. We already know what the ending is going to be. We know that we will receive grace at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he says, keep your hope fixed on that completely. Moving on to verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. You know, I'm a father of three children. They're adults now, but I think many of you can relate that you say, I love my children, but they don't obey me. They don't do what I tell them to do. Father knows best, and they don't do it. And yet, you know, God looks at us that way. And I had to remind myself, too, whenever my children disappoint me, I think, God in heaven's probably saying the same thing. He says, I love Preston, but he doesn't do what I tell him to. And so here Peter says, as obedient children, and he's referring to every one of us, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. I'm not going to dwell on former lusts, but I will say that I was raised in a moral home, but it wasn't a born-again Christian home. It was a moral home. So when I went to college, of course, I saw wine, women, and song, and eat, drink, and be merry, and sex, drugs, and rock and roll around me. And part of me said, oh, that just doesn't seem right. And part of me didn't know why it wasn't right. And I think that's what he says, is do not be conformed to your former lusts, which are yours in your ignorance. Which is that we know better now, and we don't need to participate in those things. We're not to be conformed to the world and its lusts. There's a style trend that we're all familiar with of wearing camouflage clothing. A lot of people like to wear camo. And we Christians all wear camo. I think you'll admit it. We all want to fit in. We all want to blend in. So we wear camouflage clothing so that we'll fit in. and we say we want to be culturally relevant. We want to reach more people for Christ, and we will if we're not weird or nerds. And after all, we say, Paul said, I have become all things to all men so that I may be all means, may by all means save some, which is true. I think there's a place for camo. I think we should fit in. I don't think we should be nerds. But the problem is if we fit in too well, we're not succeeding. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. So I think when it comes to the word holiness, if we're to be set apart and dedicated, it also means we have to be different. I think we shouldn't be deliberately different in goofy ways, but we have to be different. I've been at this church, I was just counting it up, it's been 37 years, kind of hard to believe. But I did sit under the feet of David Johnson as our pastor for many years, and it did pop back into my mind that one of the things that he would repeat from time to time, he would say, if you were put on trial as a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Isn't that a good one? It's one to think about. And I also just couldn't help but think, too, you know, Paul wrote to his bad church, which was Corinthians, his bad boy church, I guess is the right way to phrase them. The Corinthians were his problem church. He said to them, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. And he was, of course, mocking them because they were thinking, we're Christians, but we're more sophisticated. We are fools. We, meaning Paul and his compatriots, are fools for Christ, but you are prudent in Christ. Well, anyway, be holy because I am holy is a quote from Leviticus 11:44. And what's interesting about that, you know, Peter picks that quote. Leviticus 11:44 is at the end of a long litany of dietary rules. And you can kind of say, well, that's funny. But, you know, some commentators have made the point that because the Jews had their dietary rules, they were different. And it made it harder for them to blend into the cultures around them because they didn't eat the same foods that the cultures around them did. And they've drawn the same parallel with us, that our moral values should make us different, and it should make it harder for us to blend in with the culture that's around us. You know, I will mention, I do like to, these are true stories, mention things in my life. Back in December, I got invited to a birthday party. And it was non-Christians, but I thought, you know, these are people that I work with and I'm trying to, you know, have a relationship with. Carrie wasn't available, but I went to this birthday party, and I come in the door, and they said, here's the beer, and here's the wine, and here's the liquor, and here's the bong. And there was this marijuana pipe sitting on a plate. And I just said to myself, I am at the wrong party. I do not belong at this party. And I didn't turn around and leave. And in fact, because it was in December, you know, we did have a meal, and they did ask, how's the church doing now that Norm has died? And I told them, and I said, I even preach sermons. And they said, oh, that's nice. So I would like to think I was not a complete failure in my witness, but honestly, if I had to choose it again, I would not have gone to that party. And I didn't stick around too long after dinner either, I'll tell you. You know, non-Christians, they do notice our holiness. People watch us. And if you don't believe that, you'll know it as soon as you fail. Because once you fail, they'll say, ah. So you know they do watch us. And I can tell a story about that, too, which harkens back to my later college years. A group of us guys got into a car and went down to the store, and we bought something, probably beer, but anyway, it doesn't matter. And the clerk of the store made a mistake. She gave me $10 more in change than I should have had. So when we piled in the car, I said, look, guys, I got 10 more dollars. She made a mistake. And the guy in the front seat turned around and said to me, oh, I thought you were the honest type. And it just put a stake in my heart. I just said, oh, my gosh. you know, I thought I was trying to be cool and be funny, and, you know, and I fell from holiness. And it's something I'll remember for the rest of my life, really. It is. So I'm heading towards the end here. I did come across a quote from Oswald Chambers, for those of you that are Oswald Chamber fans. Yeah. God has one destined end for mankind, and that is to be holy. So I do want to say for the doubter and the seeker among us here, as I'm sure there are, that I came across another quote from a Puritan named John Brown. He said, "To be conformed to God is man's truest and highest happiness." And I'm sure some of you will say, "Oh, come on." Oh, come on. But I believe it's true. I really do. And I've said it over and over to myself, and I've said it to my kids, and I've said it to those I counsel, is that you will only be happy when you do it God's way. And it takes a long time to learn that. There's another saying, which is that sin is short-term gain and long-term pain. And I say that to myself from time to time, too. So let me give you some examples. Let's suppose that you take a job that you know you shouldn't take, but you take it because it pays more. Short-term gain, long-term pain. You get paid more, but you pay. You decide you want to marry someone who's not a Christian because you love that person. Short-term gain, long-term pain. Probably within 6 months, you're like, that was not the right decision. You buy a house or a car that is more than you can afford. Short-term gain, long-term pain. You know, that car, that new car is really pleasurable when you first drive it, but when you make payments for 8 years, too much. You have an affair with someone who is not your spouse. Wow, that's got some short-term gain, and that has some real long-term pain. You drink too much at a party, and you get a DUI on the way home. Short-term gain, long-term pain. You know, my son Calvin got a DUI, and thank you, he's doing very well, thank you, now, but I'll tell you, long-term pain, the state of Vermont does not make that pleasant in any way. And some of you know who follow Facebook. I had my fourth grandchild born yesterday, and they kept the secret from me until my wife sent me the announcement. This son is named Gabriel Preston Ames. So when I'm talking about short-term gain, long-term pain, you know, being a husband and a father isn't for sissies. We know that because we're surrounded by failed marriages and deadbeat dads. And I'll tell you, if I didn't do it God's way, I would have an ex-wife who hates me, and I would have three kids who hate me. And because I did do it God's way, I have a wife who loves me, I have kids who love me, I had two daughters that I got to walk down the aisle at their marriage, and now I have a grandchild that's named after me. So while we're not all called to be mothers and fathers, I will say for me, doing it God's way has resulted in far more happiness than it would be if I didn't do it God's way. And that's what I want all of you to, any of you that are on the fence or doubting or questioning, I certainly, it is my prayer that you would accept Jesus Christ into your heart today and that you would make it your way. So why did I pick these verses to read to our church? You know, as I said, Peter is writing to suffering Christians. This is from the first chapter of 1 Peter, verses 13 through 16. His first 12 verses were all kind of like, I greeting you, you know, and blah, 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 as all of the letters do. And then this is like his opening salvo. This is like, you know, if they were looking for a little bit of soft and cuddly, they weren't getting it. This is bang, he hits with this. And so I thought, well, you know, our church has gone through some suffering too. Not that same kind of suffering, but we've gone through some suffering too. And this is the same remedy or advice that worked in Peter's time will work for us today. Basically what Peter says is when the going gets tough, the tough get going. But let me close by reading Peter's closing words in 1 Peter. And what he says is, "Therefore, Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Jesus Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Amen.